Well, it's been many weeks since we looked at Hebrews, but if you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's in the middle, end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of that book. We recently had three sermons on Jesus from our brother Brian, and before that we had some sermons for Advent and Christmas, so it's been several weeks since we were last in Hebrews. And we'll take our time, maybe a half dozen or so sermons, to finish chapter 13. So I would commend to you, if you would, go back and reread the first 12 chapters at some point, perhaps on a Sunday afternoon or an evening, to be, again, reacquainted with this wonderful book. Our text then is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's holy and perfect Word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Thus far, we read in God's Word. May He bless it to all who hear. Amen. Amen. One of the influential writers of my early days of being a Christian was a man named Francis Schaeffer. And if you ever saw him, you would probably remember him. Back in the day, he sported a goatee and knickers, if you will, kind of the traditional garb of a Swiss farmer. Because he was a pastor in the United States, but wanted to have a more profound impact on the kingdom, he traveled to Switzerland and set up a place called La Brie, L apostrophe in the French or Swiss word for tree, or shelter. And this was a study center throughout the 60s, where students could drop in. It was more than a youth hostel, because they would invite people not only come and stay and help with the dishes and all of that, but they would have Bible studies. They would have discussions on the issues of the day. They would live out their Christian faith and welcome unbelievers to come among them. Many individuals can count their conversion to visits to La Brie in the ministry of Francis Schaeffer. I know a few people personally that were converted there. I know some authors working today and blessing the church that were converted back then. They said it was unusual because they not only talked, but they lived the Christian life. Francis Schaeffer, one of his most important books is called The Mark of the Christian. It's actually just a long essay, and I don't know if it's even a 100-page book. The Mark of the Christian. And he says, you know, for centuries, Christians have tried to indicate that they're Christians by various means. Boys and girls, you know this. Some people might wear a cross around their neck or on their lapel. Some people might have a cross in their home, or they might carry a Bible with them. In some decades and centuries, Christians dressed differently. Back in the early days of our grandparents, to be a Christian meant you would dress a very conservative way. You'd stand out. The Christians have different ways of showing who they are, their identity. But what Francis Schaeffer points out is that there is a mark of a Christian that transcends the centuries, that transcends the accessories that we might put on our bodies or on our homes. The mark of the Christian is love. The mark of the Christian, what identifies you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as one who's been born again, is your love for God and your love for other believers. The mark of the Christian is love. Who can disagree with that? Yet how often do we settle for symbols and indications that fall so far short? Yeah, I told so-and-so that I go to church on Sundays. Or so-and-so knows that I don't swear. Or I was in the cafeteria, they saw me bow my head before I ate my food. Wasn't it Jesus who said, they will know you're my disciples by your love one for another? There's no way around that. The most important mark of being a Christian is having love for those whom Christ loves. Christian love is what the writer of Hebrews brings up as he begins chapter 13. Chapter 13 is kind of like an epilogue. The book, the sermon, the letter had a real climax at the end of chapter 12. Oh, I'd love to linger there. Can I have a couple extra hours? There's a wonderful climax you can scan for yourself near the end of chapter 12. And when the preacher of Hebrews, the writer of this letter, the writer of the book, we don't know who it is, as he knows that his scroll is about to run out, his time is about to run out, he's closing his message. Chapter 13, he begins with all sorts of concluding applications. There are lots of short exhortations here, a phrase here, a verse there. They're not all disconnected. There is some order, as we'll see today. But he packs a lot in before he says goodbye. It's interesting. I enjoyed having many of my kids home over Christmas. And those that are in college, they have those really long breaks. Well, the rest of us go back to work. They still have all that free time. I said goodbye to my youngest two sons going back to college. What's the last thing you typically say to someone when you say goodbye? I love you. I love you. Yeah, be safe. I love you. Do your homework. Don't flunk out. Depends if you're asking dad or mom. Don't we typically want to say, I love you? We want to say it. We want to do it. We know the importance of love. So here, as Hebrews draws to this concluding chapter, there's going to be a lot of practical stuff in here, but he begins where else? Where else but with love? And that's what he says in verse 1. But really, the whole first paragraph is about love. We'll get to other verses later. We're just doing verses 1, 2, and 3 this morning, if I can keep myself moving forward. But love is the structure here. He talks about loving brothers. He talks about loving strangers. He talks about loving those in prison in the first three verses. In verse 4, he talks about marital love. In verse 5, he says, keep your life from the love of money. He begins with love and he hammers away at love for us Christians to think about, that we might get it right, because he knows we're still in a broken world and we're not yet fully sanctified. We have this to work on. And so he talks about love in a variety of ways before he goes anywhere else. We'll see that again next week. He begins in verse 1 by saying, let brotherly love continue. We'll talk about that as our first heading. In fact, we'll make each of the verses their own heading this morning as I try to get a handle with you on what he's saying. I think the first thing he's saying in verse 1 for us this morning is that Christian love is persevering. It's brotherly love and it's persevering. He says, let brotherly love continue. The concept that he's saying as he writes to Christians, he says, you're all brothers in Christ. Really? Is that like the Fighting Sullivans? They were all related? No. They're not physically all related, but they're all spiritually related. Look around this room. The people in this room that belong to Christ are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, when the Bible's written, it uses brother for a very significant reason, because of the firstborn son and the rights that he would inherit in the ancient world and mindset. That applies to both men and women. So women, it might seem awkward to say that the other women in the room are your brothers, but it's making a theological statement here. And so we have to remember the Bible's intended meaning when it uses these terms. We're all in a brotherhood, because we all, if we're Christians, have the same Father. Isn't that amazing about the church? You meet Christians from other places and perhaps just in passing. I sat with somebody I thought might be a Christian on the plane, and I could just maybe sense that. And a little kindness, he got stuck in the middle seat next to me. And he bore it so well. I said, God's grace is upon this man. Turns out, yes, he goes to a church in Half Moon, New York. We're brothers in Christ. The scriptures tell us that time and time again. It's one of the most dominant metaphors for what it means to be a Christian or for the body of Christ. Let me give you two verses from John's Gospel, John 15 and verse 12. John 15 and verse 12, Jesus is saying, "This is my commandment," if I have the right place, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So there's the general command to love, but let's go to John 13, verse 35 as well, which I alluded to in the introduction. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Christians are in these loving bonds of family, and it is what marks us as belonging to Christ. It's not only in John's Gospels, but in his letters that this theme comes through so strongly. The letter of 1 John, which is found way in the back of your Bible, says a couple of things about love in every chapter. 1 John. When you get to chapter 4, you read this in verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love, does not know God, because God is love." If you've been born again into the family of God, your brothers, and the call is to love one another. It's interesting here that the word for love is a sibling love. And it might be translated into English, mutual love. You'd probably spot it in the Greek if I could, and maybe I did, leave on the outline, off in the right margin. Did I just transliterate that for you? Phila Delphos. You might think of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. In Greek, you have the word for sibling love, phila, phylos, and Delphos, which is brother. Brotherly love. And when we get to the next love of stranger, we'll do a little more Greek, but it's sibling love. You know, in ancient Greek literature, it wasn't used much until about the turn of the tide between B.C. and A.D. And those Christians started using it a lot. This guy named Paul would write letters and would use it quite a bit. The word is used at least six times in the New Testament. Brotherly love. In Romans 12, it occurs, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Let me pause. Isn't it interesting? When Paul draws near the end of his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, he starts to get practical. And one of the first things he talks about in getting practical is love. Romans 12, 9 and 10 again. "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection." There's our Philadelphia love. "Outdo one another in showing honor." That's the call and command to Christians. Peter would use the term as well when Peter would write in his first epistle, and it's in 2 Peter, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 22, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." 1 Peter 1, those verses tie together the concepts. You've been born again. You've been born spiritually into the family of God. You have spiritual siblings. You had better love them. Kids, do your parents often tell you to love your brother, love your sister, stand by them, be closer to them than anything? Well, there's a spiritual connection here. And that's what we're exhorted to do. And there's repetition. We're purified as Christians. We're forgiven. It says a sincere brotherly love exists. And it goes on to say, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's vital that we love one another with this sibling love. And this first verse of Hebrews 13 has that verb and that command, let it continue, let it keep going. There's joy when you become a believer and you come among other believers and you're welcome and accepted. But what's more challenging You start coming for a while, and then the honeymoon phase is over, and you begin to see that old Mrs. So-and-so isn't always kind, and young Mr. So-and-so is kind of self-centered, and they don't often listen to you. They talk about themselves. You see all the warts of humanity in the church, and you might begin to withdraw. But we're told to love one another, just like a real family, to love one another. Let it continue. Let it persevere. The word used here for continue is related. It's almost synonymous with the word and concept of perseverance, which calls for intentional effort. One of the popular movies in our home is a football movie from a while ago with Denzel Washington, Remember the Titans. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It's helpful or not to cite it. I wasn't watching it the other day, but when I walked by, I saw just a great scene that fits right here. The team is racially mixed, and the new coach is a black man, and there's some tensions going on. They're all the guys that made the team are wearing the uniform. They're on the practice field, but things aren't clicking until they learn to accept one another and respect one another. And the scene where that begins is so exciting. When it turns in the movie, your heart soars because you say, that's right. That's the proper thing to do. And yeah, the locker room scene where the white guys are singing with the black guys. And this is decades ago when this wasn't common, especially in the South. And they actually, one guy calls each other brother. And you can just see in the movie how that happens. That those who are on the same team that couldn't play well together because of their differences, when they acknowledge their bonds of love, things started clicking. Isn't that what we're in? We're on a team. Our coach, if you will, has picked us and put us here. We may not agree. We may want other people on the team or all that parallelism. But this is our team. In order to work together and please the one who brought us here, we need to accept one another and love one another like family. Like family. I think that's a potent call. I was listening to a preacher in recent weeks who put applications right after his main points, and I kind of like that. So on my outline, I got a little diamond or something here because I want to make an application. Just a one more phrase to remind you what we're talking about here on this first heading. Christian love is persevering. Therefore, we must love other Christians for the long haul. That's a colloquialism. Maybe it's just back in Wisconsin they say that. For the long haul. It means you're not just driving to Stewart's. You're driving for days. So pack the car. Settle in. Bear with one another. Those long road trips, aren't those the test of the mettle of a family? Dad, Mom. We're in a long car ride, my friends. Let's hope that the Heavenly Father doesn't have to pull the car over. Sometimes He does. But we're in it for the long haul. We need to have that perspective. Brothers, love, long haul. Okay, heading number two. Christian love is gracious and generous. As we look at Hebrews 13 and verse 2, this is what the scriptures say. Remember, is the initial verb, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. It is still talking about love. And what does love do? It remembers. And what does it remember to do and to be? It remembers to be gracious and it remembers to be generous. There's several ways you could describe it, but at least those two things shine here as I look at it. Christian love is gracious and generous. Let's look particularly at this phrase. I've gone on to verse 3 by accident. Back up. Second heading is verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's where we want to be. Stranger love. Love of strangers. It's one word in the Greek. There's not a separate word for love and then strangers. It's all a compound word here, and I put it in the margin of your notes. philos, and then xeno, love, brotherly love of strangers. And that xeno, with the beginning with the X, it sounds like a Z. You might think of xenophobia. People talk about that, a fear of strangers. That's the same word. But here, it's smushed together by the Spirit of God in the writing of this inspired word to say that we need to have a love of strangers, not a fear of strangers, a love, a phyla, a brotherly love of strangers. Get out. Really? Yes. Someone you may have never met before, you need to extend to them this Christian love. In the ancient world, there weren't very many hotels. There weren't very many inns. If you were a traveler, that was a dangerous pursuit. And the story of the Good Samaritan where somebody gets beat up and left on the road, that is very common in the ancient world. It may seem strange to us, but it was common because of the dangers. And when you travel and go to a place as a stranger, where would you stay? Some of the places that were open to strangers were places of ill repute, and we'll leave it at that. But what began happening was even as much as Greeks and Jews both esteemed showing hospitality, it was typically for one of their own kind. A Jew to a Jew, and Greeks to other upstanding citizens. What made Christians different in the ancient world? They began to show hospitality to strangers. Now, there is a debate here with many commentaries, and I looked at probably a dozen this week. Does this phrase mean traveling Christians who are unknown to you, or does this mean strangers of every persuasion? That's a good question. You'd like me to answer it for you, wouldn't you? But like my Lord, I'm not going to let you off the hook, because I think it means both. I think it means both. The context, I would lean with Dr. Tom Schreiner, Peter O'Brien, and a few other commentators. It appears to mean Christians who come knocking on your door and say, hey, I hear you're a believer. I'm passing through town. Can I stay with you? It seems to be welcome Christians that are unknown to you because of the context. But the word doesn't limit it to that. And if it's a Christian that's unknown to you, they are a stranger. And other strangers maybe in your need of what you can provide. So we'll leave it open there. But it was Christians who made a name for themselves by showing hospitality, this love of strangers to others. And by hospitality, we don't want to limit it simply to opening your front door and letting them into the guest room or sleeping in the basement or eating at your kitchen table. Those are some of the physical aspects of hospitality that we often think about. I do like a modern writer's definition of hospitality, meaning to make someone else feel at home. So if you have a tiny apartment and you want to invite over a family that has 6 or 7 kids, you may want to do that at another place. It doesn't necessarily have to be in your home. Meet at the park or a picnic or at a restaurant. You can make someone else feel at home. We can do that at the church. We can make visitors to the church feel welcomed and at home, at ease, provided for. Don't you love that phrase when somebody says, make yourself at home? You hear that and you kick off the shoes, you take off your socks, you rub your... No, you don't. Don't go that far. I've seen that done. Make yourself at home. That's what we do at home. We get comfortable. The love of strangers. As we'll see, it's a practical love. But I'm saying here, when I look at verse 2 about do not neglect to show love to strangers, I'm saying that it's a gracious and a generous love. Gracious in that it is not merited. What is grace? It's a gift. It's not anything that is merited. So when you show love to that stranger, you don't ask him to prove himself or to earn your hospitality or love. There's a graciousness. There's also a grace here, because if you entertain a stranger and he keeps moving on, you're not expecting to be repaid. It's not like an exchange. Well, I'll host you, and next week you host me, and we'll each have one free meal each week. You know, it's not that. It's grace because it's giving. It's grace because it's unmerited. That's what the love of strangers is. To do something for them. Our church was trying to help a homeless veteran, at least that's the what we understood at the time, and he needed some things, and one of the things he needed was a sleeping bag, and I hadn't been using my sleeping bag in a long time, and I gave it to him. I just gave it to him. It was a really expensive old bag, and it was nice because it would fit me, and it's gone. And I realized, hey, I don't have a sleeping bag anymore. You give someone what they need without expecting it back. He's not in Clifton Park anymore. I don't know where he is. But that green sleeping bag is hopefully with him. That's the kind of love that we show to strangers. It has to be gracious, not seeking to be repaid. Now, having said not seeking to be repaid, let me comment on the angels here, because the scriptures do talk about some kind of reward here as it's worded. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. There might be something in it for you. That isn't the primary motivation for loving strangers. But there is a spiritual benefit in giving. I think that's what's being told here. And I think the author has people like Abraham in mind. Do you remember? You can write this in your margin. Your Bible might have it in the cross references. Genesis 18, Genesis 19. Abraham and Sarah started the day normally. But all of a sudden, down the road come three visitors. They look very different, almost extraterrestrial. They look different. And Abraham says, quick, go kill a calf and make some bread. We want to have some fresh victuals for him. Come sit in the shade. Let me exercise some hospitality. Abraham is loving the strangers. And he finds out that they're angels. And one is the angel of the Lord, which we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance to talk to Abraham. He didn't know that at first. He's just showing hospitality to strangers, and whoa, it turns out they're angels. And what do the angels say? One of the things they say, is that Sarah? Yes. A year from now, she'll be with child. She'll bear a son. Those angels brought Abraham and Sarah the word that they were dying to hear. One author has said, there may be more to people we meet than meets the eye. I think that captures this. I think I've encountered angels in my lifetime. I don't want to go off on the speculations. But the Bible tells us that if we're doing what God commands, to love strangers, that's a command, God may very well use that to bless you. It's not the quid pro quo of having exchanged meals with your neighbor or your friend. So next week, your house, next week, my house. But it says you love strangers who may come and go. God will bless you in that. That's the reference here. Abraham exercised hospitality as a duty and a joy and got a blessing. Certainly, there may be more to the people we meet than meets the eye. I think it's C.S. Lewis in one of his books writes that there are no, ordinary people. No ordinary people. All the sirens aren't coming here. C.S. Lewis says that because he says everyone you meet will live forever, either with us in the Lord in glory or somewhere else. There is no one you will meet in this life that's just a passing moment. All the people you meet are of significance. Love them. In the providence of God, they've come your way. They've come perhaps to your door. Why is that person in your life? Oh, it's you again. That random connection. Love strangers with a gracious love. I also say it's a generous love because you're giving and making people feel at home. In order to make other people feel at home, sometimes you have to get up out of your easy chair to do it. You need to do practical things. Somebody's got to cook the food. Ask Sarah if it's easy to entertain three hungry guests at the last minute. There's a cost, and it requires us to be generous. It calls for us to be open-handed in our love for strangers. So my little application under the second heading would be this, just to give you a phrase to remember. The first phrase was that we want to love for the long haul. This kind of love, loving others, even strangers, calls us to love out of our comfort zone. Out of our comfort zone. Well, wait. I'm not comfortable with that. Since when is your comfort a footnote to the commands of Jesus? Did you hear that? I hadn't planned on shouting, but it comes to mind. Oh, I'm really not comfortable doing that, Pastor, so I'm going to stay here and I'm going to be silent. I'm not going to love the stranger because I'm not comfortable with that. How dare you? There are things I'm not comfortable with. Yes, it's easy for me to get up and talk in public. It's easy for me to start talking to a stranger. My kids could tell you plenty of stories. Some things are less easy for me. Some things are less easy for you. But God has given us His commands. And He does not ask us to do anything that He will not help us to perform. And just so you understand that your call to be hospitable to strangers doesn't look exactly like my call. It looks unique often. It can be a word. It can be a smile. It can be a kind thought. And you know what? In some cases, it can be a touch. We live in a world where you don't touch people. Yeah, there's that huggy thing that's still going on, but that caring, unexpected touch. Can you make someone feel at home? Or turning a conversation to help someone catch their breath and feel okay in your presence. But we dare not take a command of the Bible and say, I'm not comfortable with that, so I'm not really going to do that. Love others out of your comfort zone. I thought of comfort zones too. Rick Phillips has a wonderful sermon on this text, and he says, ask yourself some questions. When was the last time you had somebody over? He said, how many people could describe the inside of your home? Well, that's a good one. When was the last time you had a stranger over for a meal? Those are questions. Those aren't commands. Those get the ball rolling in our heads, and we say, wow, we have so much more to do. There's a third heading here as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 starts calling our attention to love, brotherly love. Let it continue. It exists. It better continue. Number two, it includes strangers, other Christians you have yet to meet, or even strangers beyond that. The third comes from verse 3, which I will again read. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This, too, is about love. It's reminding us that Christian love is compassionate and courageous. Who is in prison here? It doesn't really say, because of the context and something written earlier in chapter 10, we're inclined to think that those in prison are brothers and sisters in Christ who've been persecuted and arrested. Turn with me back to chapter 10. I'll point that out. Chapter 10 and verse 32. We can hear the pages turning, right? Chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 32. He's writing there to encourage them to keep pressing on in the things of their faith. He says in verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Ah, yes, we remember now. These Jewish Christians found that Christianity wasn't as popular as Judaism. They were being assaulted, or their friends in the Jewish Christian church were being persecuted, and they were partners with them. And some people were getting their house vandalized. Some people were getting ripped off. Some people were getting thrown in prison, and some of you went to visit them in prison. There's all that going on. So it shouldn't surprise us that at some point in his wrap-up, one of the applications that Hebrews makes is, don't forget those brothers who have paid a greater price than you. Maybe they're still locked up. You got out of it. You're in church hearing this letter read or hearing the sermon preached. But you know, so-and-so, back in this place, he's still locked up. His family doesn't know if he's alive or dead. Do you remember him? Christian love must be compassionate and courageous with those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. Isn't it the context of Hebrews that the Jewish Christians were thinking, oh, I might just go back to the synagogue, I might just go back to the temple, and Moses, and the law, and the food rituals, and worship with the blood of animals. I just don't know about Christianity. I just don't know about Christ. Is it sufficient? It's rough. It's hard. I might turn back. And the answer of the book of Hebrews is, no. The answer of the book of Hebrews is, Jesus is better. Don't even think of turning back. And besides that, there are times of opportunity, even in the midst of suffering and affliction. Who's in prison? Likely other Christians. The great saints of God are often mistreated and sometimes imprisoned. We have to make choices. And those who make the choices ought not to be forgotten. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith, there were some things said about Moses. Do you remember that chapter? Moses is mentioned. How about verse 25, talking about Moses, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, here comes a big change for him. It's almost like going to jail. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses said, sign me up, I'm going to be with them, even if I'm mistreated, even if I'm isolated, I'm with God's people. And so in chapter 13, the reminder about how to love says, remember those guys. If someone's been mistreated, you're connected with them as their brothers, you better remember them and you better love them with compassion and with courage. It takes courage. Remember with compassion those that are unseen. You know, there's a contrast here. I was thinking about how these verses all tie together. Love the strangers. Usually the stranger that you're called to love, he knocks on the door and says, hey, can you help me? He comes to you. Right? That's kind of what I was thinking. And you get to verse 3, it's talking about loving the people that can't come to us, that are out of sight, out of mind. Oh, I forgot. That's right, he's incarcerated. That's right, he's unemployed. I haven't seen Bob for weeks. I wonder how he's doing. Oh, that's right, Sarah's in the hospital. She hasn't been to church for a while. They're out of sight, they're out of mind. Those are the ones we must also love, and we must love with a compassion. Do you see the phrase that he uses in verse 3 here? He says, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We take that, most commentators take that as a physical reference to the body. Not just that you're spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ. That's true too. But they're saying, hey, think of what you would want if you were in prison. Or if your brother calls you and says, hey Dave, I'm in jail. And if my brother's listening to the sermon, he's not in jail that I know of. But if he calls, what would you want to do? You'd want to see him. You'd want to encourage him. Do you have everything you need? Can I get anything? Can I do anything for your family that will lift the burden from you? Praise God for the recent ministry called Angel Tree. Rob Cracker and others have represented our church in visiting families of those who are incarcerated, caring for the many times the women and children that are left at home. Or the prison ministry, as Tim asked us to pray for on Sunday night, some brothers in Christ that are incarcerated. I was kicking myself this week that I didn't have all the names, but I've been praying. It's got to be tough. Remember those that are in prison. They may not be in prison for their faith, but if they're in prison, they still should be remembered with compassion in the real world of everyday life. Yes, we pray for them, but we must also reach out to them in practical ways. And it also calls for courage. There is fear. If you show up at the prison Or in the ancient world, if you show up with the Christians that are persecuted, somebody needs to say, hey, that Bissett guy, he's one of them. Let's get him too. If you love those that are isolated and you're seen to be a Christian, you'll come under the scrutiny of the world, and there may be worse. But do not fear that scrutiny. Do not fear any shame. Do not fear any struggle or violence. Be faithful in your love. The little application word here is to love others who are suffering out of sight, who are suffering in isolation. One sermon mentioned, what about the elderly? What about the shut-in widows? It can be prison-like to be in a home and have limited mobility, have limited contact with others. We need to love them, those in the nursing home. Those that are isolated and out of sight, do we love them as we should? God says to love them. This is hard. This isn't always what we want. I don't want to move out of my comfort zone. Okay, I love other Christians, but strangers? And go and meet the needs of those incarcerated or isolated? Be the intentional lover of others? Yeah, if somebody asks me for help, I'll help them. But you really want me to go? You want me to show like an incarnate love and actually be with them? Who do you think I am? I think you're a Christian. I think you're a Christian. And the closing word here is, we are to be like Christ, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant to be like us. Hebrews chapter 2, do you remember those beautiful verses that remind us that Jesus came to earth? I won't trust your memory. Listen, in context, you'll hear a word jump right off the page that matches our call to brotherly love. From Hebrews 2, verses 10 and following. This is about Jesus. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and it quotes the Old Testament, surely I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ became our brother to not only show us Philadelphia, brotherly love, but to show us agape, saving love. And he asks you to do some of that too. Being brothers with others, sharing the same flesh, be sympathetic and love them at cost to yourselves. Love them graciously, compassionately, generously, even when they're out of sight, out of mind. Love them. Christ did it. We alluded to 1 John being full of love. Let me close with this further reading from 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. If God so loved us, did he? Are you Christ's? To be a Christian isn't simply to start doing the things a Christian is. It begins with the new birth. You must come to Christ, turn from your sins and rein in your own life and say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I've sinned against you. Forgive me, and may I be born again into a relationship with you by your grace. Faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he offers, begins the Christian life. And then realizing how much God has loved us, may we love others. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, your powerful word, which comes to us like a loud and clear call to do what pleases you, to move out of our comfort zones in obedience to the one who has made us, the one who has redeemed us. You have touched our lips, and our lips are cleansed. Therefore, may we tell others of your love, your grace, and your mercy. May we who have been forgiven much be forgiving. May we who have been so greatly loved, may we be loving to each other and to others graciously in your name. Father, this is so easy to hear in one sense and to acknowledge, but may we do it. Make us doers of the word and not hearers only, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.